is in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Galatians 5, 19 through 26. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Look at him over there. Look who he's sitting with over there. He's sitting with that tax collector. That's the key. That little runt, that Zacchaeus guy, he's sitting with him. And the harlot, and those profane fishermen. I heard he even had dinner with them. He's got this following. They just follow him around like he's some sort of great prophet. But he's always talking in parables and crazy things that he even claimed to be, and it's heresy, the Son of God. But look at the way he's dressed. There's no royalty there. There's no majesty there. Aren't you glad we're not like that? Aren't you glad that we know how to attire ourselves when we go to the temple to pray? And when we put on the feast? Aren't you glad you know what the law says? And he makes a mockery of it. He's healing people on the Sabbath. And then he gives some righteous answer like, well, wouldn't you pull your ox out of the ditch if it was locked in there on the Sabbath? He breaks the law consistently. He's causing this upheaval in everything we hold sacred. But what really irritates me more than anything else, and I know you'll agree, is the people he keeps company with. They're vile, sinners. They just do their own thing, and then he walks in and offers them peace. I talked to a woman that said she was healed by just touching his garment. What nonsense! Show me where that is in the law, that you can touch this peasant's garment and be made well. This is not going to come to any good. This is not going to go well. There is going to be rebellion and upheaval, and everything we hold sacred and dear is just going to come to naught if we do not stop this nonsense. Would you not agree? This is out of line. And so begins the story of the prodigal son. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that you love us so very much, regardless of the condition we are in, that our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Not based on any merit that we have, not based on how religious we are, but based only on faith. Eternal life, based on a belief and a faith in what he did for us. Thank you for the gospel. And Father, as we open your word today, teach us, draw us near to you, comfort us, and bless us, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen. Tom, thank you for reading Galatians 4 this morning. Good morning, everyone. We'll cycle back into modern day now from that scene. You know, if you look at the prodigal son, and it's in Luke chapter 15, if you haven't turned there already, keep a finger there in Galatians, if you would. We'll be back to that in a little bit. The story of the prodigal son is a timeless story. Story of poor decisions and broken relationships, suffering, as we've talked about and have started this. This is our third Sunday if you're just joining us in this. But it's a story of family. But it's also this story of judgmentalness and of running away. It's a story of love, acceptance, forgiveness, and grace, and borrowing from Beauty and the Beast. It's a tale as old as time, and yet it's a tale of today as well. It's played out across our nation, across families, all across the world. It's played out on a daily basis. You know, as I was thinking about this story and thinking about the context that Jesus had been traveling and people were following him, and those that needed the Savior, the sinners, and those that were struggling, they were gathering toward him to hear what he would say, because he was bringing a different message than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. He was bringing a message of hope, as opposed to a message of legalism. You know, thinking about the woman at the well and how he saw right through to her heart. And he didn't condemn her. He told her what she had been doing and who she was. But he offered her hope and salvation. And she became a witness. If you know the story, she went in town and she said, "Come see. Come meet the man who knows me better than anybody else." As we look at the prodigal son, I think we always want to remember that, and whenever we look at Scripture, that he knows us just absolutely intimately. And we may look a certain way on Sunday morning and through the rest of the week, but he knows our hearts. He knows what's going on here. And he knows if we love him or if we're just playing a game. If church is just another social activity that we do on a regular basis. Well, like watching football or golfing or work or taking your spouse out for lunch or dinner or something like that. Just another activity we do. Just fits into our daily scheme. But as he walked those roads, can you imagine how we might have reacted? I hope that I would have been drawn to him and said, "I need to sit here and listen to this man, because there's something different. He's offering something different. And he sees into the recesses of my heart like nobody else can." As we looked last week, prodigal, just so we know what that's talking about, means exceedingly or recklessly wasteful. And certainly the story of the younger son, as we explored last week, is the story of one who goes out and wastes his inheritance. But I wonder also, as we consider this week, the older son, if it is not possible that though we may not on the outward waste material possessions, is not some of the greatest treasure that God gives us our very life and our personalities and the skills that he entrusts us with. You know, as I look around, as we look around to one another, you're exceedingly unique in who you are. There's never been anyone else created quite like you. That is a treasure that I think far exceeds, in God's eyes, any physical treasure that he could give to us. So is it possible to be the prodigal but never leave physically? So which son is the true prodigal? Well, let's take a look at the story and see what we can learn. We've been using Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. And actually, it was my son Drew that put me onto a book that had this painting in it. And I really became fascinated as we've shared of the painting itself. And I wish this were a better image. You know, if you've got one of your eye, whatever those things are, pull this thing up and look at it, because there's a lot of detail in the background. And if you want to crank your necks around, the image at the back screen is better than the front screen. And that takes the pressure off me, because now everybody's looking that way, which is a good thing. But anyway, if you notice in the background, you have witnesses back there, and it also, the background gives you an idea of what the, right back in here, the archway of the castle or wherever the father's living. This is a wealthy family. It's not a hardscrabble family at all. And we also have to remember that Rembrandt is not painting the historical accuracy of the story. What he is painting is the character's heart as best he can. Because the story as it goes, the older son here does not actually come in to see the embrace. The story ends with the older son still out there and his father entreating him to come in. But what Rembrandt is trying to show us by his painting is how God is seeing the hearts of the people involved. Last week, we looked at the younger son. And I want to thank Joe Warner for his hard work at making these slides for me and being able to pull things out. But as we looked and talked about that prodigal son, the story talks about how he left his inheritance, took it with him, he squandered it. And then a famine came, and he was starving. And he realized he was feeding pigs and starving, and he realized that his father's servants were better off than he was, and so he headed home. It's a picture, the way Rembrandt gives it to us, I think, of what the world does to us. It beats us up. It promises all kinds of wonderful things, but when we get out there and we leave our family, our physical family, our spiritual family, God's family, the result is pictured here. He comes back not looking as a prized son, but looking like a heathen. His head is shaved, his beard is gone, he's lost his cloaks, he's in his undergarments, and life has been very hard. And many of us have experienced that as we've wandered away from what God has entrusted to us in terms of our family and our spiritual family. We've been out there in the world and we've been beaten up by it. And we've reaped what we've sown. We've turned our backs on the very security that God has given us and the very love that he wants us to embrace. But the young man comes back. And he comes back, go ahead, you'll give me the next one. He comes back into the loving arms of his father. And we're going to talk about the father next week, because that's an amazing story. But he comes back and he falls into the embrace of his father. And he basically, at that point, he confesses his sin. And he says, I have sinned in your sight and against heaven. I am not worthy to be called your son. And yet the father does not even acknowledge that. He simply says, he embraces him, He says, bring the robe, put sandals on his feet, give him the very best ring. In other words, the tapestries of inheritance. You're my son. There's nothing you can do that will ever cause me to love you any less. And it's the message of our Heavenly Father to us. There's nothing you can do or ever have done or ever will do in the future that will cause God to love you any less. No matter where you go, no matter how you spend your inheritance, he will still love you and be willing to embrace you as you come home. But you got to come home. If you keep living out there, you're going to get more and more beat up. And you may look good on the outside, but it's going on in here. The consequences are going on inside. And the ultimate consequence will be death. But there'll be a lot of anguish before that happens. So today we turn our attention to the oldest son. He is a different cut of a different cloth. And look how Rembrandt pictures him. He's standing there like the Pharisees. He's looking down at his older brother or younger brother. The expression on his face is one of, you knothead. What are you doing back here? You're disgusting. Everything our Father gave us, you have wasted. You make me sick. Look at his hands. They're just folded there. There's no warmth. There's no reaching out. He's reflected in the light of the goodness of his Father, but he's not embracing the light. He's a picture of a selfish man. Let's look at his story a little bit, and we'll come back to him. If you turn with me to Luke 15, we can pick his story up down in verse 25. The younger son has come home. His father has gone out to meeting. He's brought him in. They're throwing a party. They're celebrating. The youngest son was thought dead. He's alive. Party time. Celebration time. In verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. There's a party going on. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And the servant said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. If you look at who he is, the first part in verse 25, this is the dutiful son. He has stayed home. It says there in 25, he was in the field. He's out there being responsible. He's living a good life. He might be the young man or the daughter that is the compliant child growing up. Never got in a lot of trouble. Basically did what mom and dad said. Got fairly good grades in high school. Got to go to college. Okay, got a college education or a good trade. Now he's living successfully. Might be married, have a couple kids, two or three. He's living the American dream, or in this case, the Israeli dream. This young man's part of the family business. He's working in the family business. He's not even has an inheritance. He's living his inheritance. And he basically has not done anything wrong. He's the compliant, dutiful child. He goes on to say there that he'd been a faithful servant. In verse 29, we read, but he answered his father and said, look, all these many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a party. Faithful servant and responsible, never neglected a command. He's the obedient child. In all measures, he's the good kid. He's doing well. And these are the outward appearances, aren't they? But yet, what is actually going on in his heart? Because that's the point of where the Lord takes us on the story. If you look at his heart, we first pick it up in verse 28, 29, and 30, so let me read it there. But he became, first off, angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began begging him, entreating him. But he answered and said, "Look, I've served you, and yet you've never given me the opportunity to even have a kid that I make marry with my friends. You've been unfair to me, Father. I've served you all these years, and you haven't done anything like that. But yet when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you kill the fatted calf." He's bitter. He's jealous. He's angry. He doesn't think he's been treated right. You know what it's based on? It's based on, based on a grading system. He's gotten straight A's in family relationship. His brother's flunked out. And it's the same thing we do. All the way through life, we've been graded on our performance. How do we do? And if we don't do real well, then others will go, "Oh, I don't know." How many people come into our churches and are shunned by the way they look or the way they act? "I don't know. Just looking at you. You're not dressed like we are. You've been out there in the streets. You've done this and that and this and that, and that doesn't measure up. You probably even dated girls that chew or other such nonsense." A little cowboy humor there. It's so easy to fall into the trap of judgmentalism. And we've all done it, and we all do it. And it takes this shape. "Well, that may be okay for them, but it doesn't work for me. I have a better lifestyle." I was talking to a good friend of mine who is now going to school down in Chico, and he's looking for a church. And he basically said, "I'm looking for a church like the church I came from." But he's never going to find it, is he? Not going to find it. But see, the standard of judgment is what was comfortable to him. And yet, I suspect that those in Nigeria have a different worship service than we do. In fact, we know they do. That can't be right, can it? Because we got it right. Because it's comfortable for us. You know, I have a feeling, though, that God really doesn't care. As long as you're rejoicing in him, and you want to bounce around and wave your hands and bang on the drums and all the wonderful things that the African cultures do to celebrate the goodness of God, I think that probably brings wonderful joy into God's heart. There are even churches that clap when the preacher makes a good point. Yes! Put that on, what is it, Facebook, Derek? Erwin Lutzer would be proud of you guys this morning. Judgmentalness comes because it's comfortable for us, and it's what they're doing is uncomfortable, so it can't be right. And that's where the older son is. How can his father embrace him after all he's done? That's not right. If you look at Galatians 5, 19, that Tom read for us, turn over there if you would, please. A couple of quick points. My Bible used to have Galatians in it. There we go. Galatians 5, 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife." Now here's where we get down to the prodigal brother here. Strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factings, envyings, and other things. But see what he's saying right there to the older son? This is who he is. The story paints the picture of his heart. It's not a heart of the Spirit, in verse 22, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not the spirit of embracing and loving. His brother came home, and yet he says, this son of yours. He's not even willing to acknowledge that this is his brother because he's being judgmental and he can't see. It's a way of seeing, family. If we see through judgmental eyes, it becomes a pattern in our life through which we see everything. And that's not the Spirit of God. Rather, the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, he should be rejoicing and loving. And there will be peace there and patience with his brother. His brother needs to heal. He's had a hard time. He's home. Life is going to be different. There's an adjustment period. His brother doesn't want to be a part of that. He's still out there. And his father goes out, come in and celebrate. And he won't do it. Because his heart is wrong. On the outside, he's got all the right appearances. But the inside, it's all about self. And what I want. And my image of the way things, how they should be. If you go to 1 Samuel... And you look at when God was choosing David. Jesse brings 7 sons before Samuel. Before he brings David. For God sees and does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. There's no fooling God, family. We can look really good on the outside, and we can appear really good to those around us. But the Lord sees our hearts and knows who we truly are. I was a dutiful son. I didn't get any trouble in school. Well, maybe a little bit. I got kicked out of high school once, but we're not talking about that. But anyway... I didn't give my parents much trouble. Was in Boy Scouts, made Eagle Scout, did all the right things, on the swim team, made varsity swim team, went to the North State Championships, went to college, got a degree, got a job, married a wonderful girl. And yet, I can relate to that older son because it's so easy when you think you're doing it all right to look at somebody else that's not following that trail and go, shame on him, and really shame on me. Because God loves with an open heart. Through the years, I've had the opportunity to pick up hitchhikers and guys on the street, things like that. And some of them have remarkable stories of how God has redeemed their lives. There's a genuineness there because they know from whence they've come. And they know the power of the resurrected Christ because they've experienced it in their lives. Far harder for those of us that have lived the good life to see the enormity of our sin. Because when we compare our lives with the way the world says to live, we've done okay. But when we see our lives with the lens of Scripture focused on us, we see who we truly are, desperate sinners that desperately need a Savior. It's easy to be there, especially those that grow up in our affluent culture. So we go back to the painting, and we look again at the differences as Rembrandt painted for us of the one son that truly knows from whence he's been redeemed, and the other son that won't come into the light. His heart's not there, not yet. So which son or daughter are you, and am I? Am I the younger that I've left home? I've squandered the inheritance. I've been beaten up by the world severely. I'm ashamed of my past. I don't want anybody to know my past. But you know, part of that past, if you've come home, is the story of the redeeming power of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Or am I the older? Are you the older that has lived the good life and scorns those that haven't and offers little things of judgment because they're not doing it quite your way? Can you come home? It's not until you see your heart as God sees that you can realize the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he loved you enough in your dead condition. You may look good. You're a good-looking corpse, but you are dead in your trespasses and sin. And yet, God loves you and invites you to come in. Go ahead, Joey, give me that last one. He invites you to come in to his loving embrace, to be healed and comforted, to be restored, and to be loved. He brings you there because he wants to teach you who he is, that we might truly be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and not ambassadors for the American church or any other established church. He's not interested in churchgoers, family. He's interested in Christ followers. And there's a huge difference. He wants to so love you and let you fall so in love with him that you will, by his indwelling spirit, live out who the Father is. And you may not realize it yet, but hopefully after next week you will. He's called each one of us to move from being a prodigal to being a father, to mirror image him by our love, our acceptance, our humility, our grace, our compassion, our tenderheartedness, our forgiveness for others. We'll talk about the Father next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story with so many elements in it. Father, you know our hearts, each one of us. It is not up to us to be judgmental, but Father, that we would look to you and let you shine your spotlight of truth on our hearts, that we might repent if necessary and come back to you. So Father, use these words that you've given to us this morning and speak to each of our hearts and draw us ever closer to the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we love and give you thanks through. Amen.